You don't find it in any other ancient literature. It's the new covenant command. Now, that doesn't mean it's not covered in the command to love your neighbor as yourself and the various other commands to love under Moses, but particularly singling out the husband, saying, husbands, love your wife, is given here for the first time that as far as extant material that we know in the ancient world. Let me quote Dr. Harold Honer to that end. This exhortation to husbands to love their wives is unique. Honer says it is not found in the Old Testament, rabbinic literature, or the household codes of the Greco-Roman era. Although the hierarchical model of the home is maintained, it is ameliorated by this revolutionary exhortation that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, unquote. Love here is used as a verb, agapao, and the imperative certainly makes it a command. This word as a verb is used 6 times in Ephesians, so we know it's thematic in the book of Ephesians. And it's interesting that this comes on the heels of what we studied last week about wives submitting to their husbands. So in the Christian family, the wife is to submit to the husband, but the husband is to show self-sacrificial love. That's the command. That's what Christ's love is like. When Christ loved the church, and we'll get into that in the next part of this verse, he laid down his life. And so the Christian husband is to stand for and fight for and take action for the well-being of his own wife. And it will take a lot of wisdom from God to know what that is. Life is complex and difficult in this fallen world. And we're going to need to know for those who can't hear because you're watching on YouTube, we're having a little buzz coming along here. And there, I think we got to settle down. So the what that is to lay down your life. And what does that mean? Well, it means you're going to have to take action for the well-being of your wife and consequently the well-being of your family in general, because this will go on and talk about other members of the household. And some of you are young, most of us aren't, but I'm speaking to people that aren't necessarily in the auditorium today as well. And as people enter into marriage, they need to realize that to carry forward a Christian marriage, a Christian family, to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if you have children, to show love for your wife is going to take grace from God, wisdom from the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to carry this out. It'll be challenged with great sorrows and difficulties many times. And there's going to be many opportunities to give up and to bail. But we need to be willing to obey the command of our Lord through his apostle, Paul, to love wives. Love is certainly the central command in the Bible. Jesus made it so. Matthew 22:37-39. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So certainly if we're commanded to love neighbor, we're certainly commanded to love our wives. Now we need to be reminded that the perfect love of God is only truly fully represented in God himself. but this is a communicable attribute of God. And so Christians can express love by God's grace that would be modeled after the love of God that's been revealed through the work of Christ. Now, Paul here, speaking about the family, having spoken about wives and now husbands, is going to take a little side trip, which is still central, into Christ in the church. As you read this whole section, you'll notice that what Paul is really excited about and interested in is Christ in the church. Because he's not going to get back to the husbands until verse 28. So hold that thought. Husbands, love your wives. Now we're going to talk about Christ in the church. And what he says here about Christ in the church is so essential and so profound that I decided to really bring that out. And we'll get back to the husbands when Paul gets back to the husbands. I'm not trying to evade this important command from God. So let's go to the second half of verse 25. Here is an analogy that is going to tell us what this command to love wives looks like. Ephesians 5:25b, Lexham English Bible. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So now we see love defined by Christ's action in regard to bringing forth the church, to redeem a people, to save people from their sins, and to bring them in to eternal life. According to the Bible, and we'll see this in 1 John and in Galatians, Christ laid down life reveals the true nature of agape. This is the Greek word for love that's used here, agape. As I said, the verb agapao is used 6 times in Ephesians. Let us consider, for example, 1 John 3:16. I have reference for that on the slide. 1 John 3:16. Let me quote that to you. John wrote, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And then he says this, "We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Paul specifically says we must lay down our life for our wives as Christian husbands. And so Paul is saying that the way we know what agape love is and means is what Christ did when he laid down his life. He willingly and purposely gave his self over to be crucified and to die for sins, to shed his blood in order to pay for the sins of the world. And he was raised on the 3rd day. Now let me quote Galatians 2:20 as well. I'll quote the whole verse. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now here's the pertinent phrase. "Who loved me and gave himself up for me." He loved me and gave himself up for me. So love that would lay down its own life for the well-being of the other is the very definition of agape love demonstrated most sublimely and supremely by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. There we see the love of God. And then in verse 28, Paul will get back to the husbands. because let me just quote it to give you a little preview for a few weeks from now when I preach again. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So if you want to have a family that would honor God, you take action to show love for your wife, no matter what the cost might be. Again, when love is defined in the Bible, it's defined in the context of the laid down life. Why don't you turn to this so we can all just see how John defines it in John 15, 12, and 13. Actually, Jesus defines it. John is quoting Jesus directly. John 15, 12, and 13. Okay, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so again, love in the New Testament, agape, is defined by the laid down life. So then, when the well-being of my wife, my family, here, my friends, the church, others, is a priority that will cause me, by God's grace, to take action that would show that love to protect those around from harm. That's what love is all about. And it's uniquely the kind of love taught in the New Testament. Let me make a definition that I wrote in my notes. This type of love is always concerned about the well-being and highest good of the one loved. I look at my notes, I had a typo. It said the highest goof of the one loved. I'm glad I didn't read it that way. Whoops, I didn't proofread well enough. No, the highest good, not the highest goof. You got to be careful, too, because sometimes they don't get flagged because it's actually a real word. The highest good. Now, in the context of Ephesians, this was already written by Paul, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, he said, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So it says he gave himself for her. That is the church. Christ gave himself for the church, the bride of Christ. For literally is huper, and often in the New Testament used to denote substitution. It's used in that way in Galatians 3:13. I'll quote that to you. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus bore the curse of sin, the sinless one, the one who always did the things that pleased the Father, the supremely blessed one, bore the curse of sin, though he is totally innocent and sinless, and he did so huper in the Greek on behalf of those who were legitimately cursed because we sinned against God. And so when we are in Christ by faith, we have blessing and not the curse. I preached on that when I preached through Galatians. I covered it also in Ephesians. And I have to keep going back to it because I get emails from readers and listeners who are being told that the reason they have problems in their lives is that they're cursed, and that they need some sort of a shaman-type person called a deliverance counselor to identify the curse and break it. And so I wrote an article entitled, Are Christians Cursed? And Galatians 3:13 says, no, we're blessed. If Christ bore the curse for you, and you believe in Christ, you're blessed and you're not cursed. This is relational, not symptomatic. So, the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church who gave himself for her. So, the husband's love for the wife isn't predicated on whether he thinks the wife deserves it. Because Christ's love for us isn't because we're so lovable. It's because he is a loving, merciful Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the Christian husband who loves his wife isn't saying, well, it's not worth it, because we have to take action. Now look at what else in verse 26a as we go to the next slide. He did, and why he did it. Ephesians 5:26a, still citing Lexham English Bible. In order that he might sanctify her, and then we'll go on because there's concepts here, and I want to deal with each concept. So the first one is sanctify. So he laid down his life for the purpose of sanctifying the church. He's preparing us to be his bride. We're going to see more of that as we go forward. So this little phrase here is a word in the Greek, hina, often which introduces a purpose clause, and that's what it does here. I have a slide coming up later that'll lay out three uses of hina. In each case, it's a purpose that God has for the church that's expressed through what Christ did. So Christ's sacrificial action is for the purpose of making the church holy. All Christians, let me assure you of this fact, all Christians are assailed with doubts about how they could ever be holy. All Christians know that we so often don't live up to this. But we're assured and reassured by the fact that there is this positional sanctification, that in Christ we're accounted holy. But that's not the end of it, because he's not only making us have the status of being holy in him, he's at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And so it's both positional and practical. It's true, and because it's true, lives actually change. Does that mean it's always onward and upward without any detour? Nobody's going to answer. I don't blame you. I don't want to. Because we'd all have to say, well, there's been a few detours, and I feel very badly about that. We want to get on that path and stay on it toward the image of Christ. I remember a preacher telling a story of a windy mountain road, and the sign on the road says East so-and-so, and it goes to some city this east to where the driver was. But in fact, because of the winding nature of the road, it's sometimes you're actually going west because you've got to get around the mountain. And the road says you're going east, your compass says you're going west, but there's going to be a turning. You're going to get back where you're going. And this preacher likened that to sanctification. Sometimes it seems like we're not going where we should be, but God's going to get us there. Now, not losing sight of the husband and the wife, the husband's love for his wife also is such that there's a belief that we're going to get there. It's a battle, but we're going to get there. Christ died for us and set us apart from the world so that we would be devoted to him. He died for us. He brought us to himself, and he set us apart to be separate unto him, to be his holy people who love him and serve him. The church is not a subset of the world. That's what a lot of people seem to think. I'm going to claim, and I've been studying this, preparation for hopefully writing a third book, that the church is not an institution. Because that's where people get confused. They institute an organization, and the organization is a subset of the world, and then from there on, the battle is to preserve the organization. And 100 years later, the organization believes the total opposite of what the founders of the organization believed. And they're doing horrible, wicked things in the name of the church. And it confuses people. What in the world is the church? And I'm saying that the church isn't an organization. It's a living organism that is attached to the head, Jesus Christ, grounded on the foundation laid once for all, Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the biblical ones, the foundation, building blocks being added to it. Local groups like us, we gather together. But it's not our job to fight for the organization. It's our job to live out the organism of Christ in the church. To be living stones, to be vitally alive, to pray for one another, to uphold the truth of the Bible. And there's no way to create some human system that's going to guarantee that all that's the way it is. God does it through Christ. We hold fast to the head. Okay? So that way we're set apart from the world. But you look at churches, quote, and their agenda is the world's agenda. We saw Eric's sermon about the socialist, leftist, Marxist agenda. One of the great promoters of that are churches. Is that how you hold fast to the head? Is that how you're built on the foundation? Is that how we express love to Christ, who loved us and died for us, by having the same agenda the wicked, godless, atheist world has? No. And I submit to you, there's just a faulty definition of the church. And so in this series of sermons from Ephesians, we are, as a goal, allowing Paul, the apostle appointed by Christ, to teach us the biblical definition of the church. And we'll see just how relational it is. It's vital. It's alive. We are loved, and we are part of one another, and we're part of the family of God, and we're attached to Christ. That's the church. So he set us apart from the world so we'd be devoted to him. I don't have to be devoted to some cause that's going to make the world heaven on earth without Christ. It's a fool's mission. Furthermore, only God is truly holy in his essential nature. We are made holy by a work of grace. So his purpose, which is revealed here, is to sanctify the church whom he has loved. Those that know him, they're joined to him, to one another. He loves us, his people, and his purpose, his revealed purpose, and his intention is to sanctify us. And we need to start there in our hope that it's really going to happen. Sanctify, hagiazo, is in the aorist active subjunctive. That's a big term of Greek jargon, but it helps us understand. It's at a point in time, it's active, and something intended to happen. The subjunctive has to do with it's an ongoing and future thing. The church is set apart for God. And as I said before, it's positional and practical. And so we'll go forward here and see more about this. Let me also talk about the relational aspect of this. Relational is very, very important in our definition of the church. Everyone in the body of Christ needs one another. Everyone is important and loved because of what God did to put us in the church. And we need one another. And we're like sons and daughters to God and brothers and sisters with each other. Let me cite 2 Corinthians 6, 18, the last verse of that one, of 2 Corinthians 6, and then 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Here's the promise. 2 Corinthians 6, 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, see, remember the chapter headings are artificial, so it should run on. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? The promises of God to sanctify the church, have a relationship with us so that we're his sons and daughters, which makes us brothers and sisters. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now let me address something that's really important about sanctification. The practical is a direct result and logical consequence of the positional. Did you get that? Okay, let me explain a little more. Sometimes when we address one another, and it's appropriate, Paul did this, we say, saints. And the preacher will say, dear saints, God loves you and he cares about you. It's a true statement. When we say saints, who are we addressing? All of those who know Christ are just the ones that are doing really great right now and aren't struggling. You got it. All of us. So that's the positional. We're, like I've said before, and I heard this from an old preacher, either you're a saint or an eight. Okay? Every one or the other, a saint or an eight. So saints. But then what about the real? What about actual changed lives? What about being overcomers? What about victory? The victory is grounded in the fact that we are saints. The victory is assured because we're God's sons and daughters, and and he's going to discipline us and take care of us. As I said, holiness is a communicable attribute of God, just like love. And we can be holy as God is holy. That's our holy calling. But we have to believe the promises. We've taught for a long time. I know I've taught now for decades that we're sanctified by believing the promises of God. It's not there's some secret that some people figured out that the rest of us just didn't. It's that God uses the means that he's ordained to sanctify his people. Let's go to verse 26. So he's going to sanctify us. How? Here it is, Ephesians 5, 26b. By cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word. So how is God going to change us? He's going to cleanse us. Sanctification and cleansing are from the inside out. God cleanses the heart. God changes us. God changes even what is important to us, our very desires. When we were lost and living for Satan, we weren't thinking about how can I be more holy. We were thinking, how can I find a more exciting party? Or how can I get more than everybody else has? Or how can I get by with something? Or how can I get what I want? Who cares about anybody else? But when God apprehends us through the gospel, immediately he implants a desire for holiness, to be like him, and a tendency to lament when we're not, and a desire for God to cleanse us. So I've got some statements out up here, and again, we're teaching theology. I firmly believe in teaching the details of Christian theology to the church. Because that's the only ones that are going to even care about it. And you can't, I don't know, if you can find a good seminary, more power to you. But buyer beware. Because there's a lot of problems going on out there. Sanctified shows the positive side of this work of grace. Cleansed shows the removal of defilement. So he removes all the filth and the dirt and the garbage, and he gives us holiness and right standing before God. And I know there's some details in the Greek, and I've given you some of that, but carefully studying this, I'm convinced, so I'm using LEB here, that the means of cleansing is through the Word of God. That's what's being said. That's how he does it. Let's look at John 15:3, if you want to turn to that. John 15:3. And then we're going to look at another verse. The means of cleansing, Paul is teaching us, is by the word. John 15:3. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." There's the positional. God uses his word as a means of grace to sanctify his people. Turn with me also to Hebrews 10:22. These are some of the more important verses in the Bible about this topic. It says there, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now let me talk about the washing part of it. This is speaking about the cleansed conscience. And so washing is done by the Word of God. Not very long after the death of the apostles, the so-called church fathers interpreted everything in terms of water baptism, including the verse that we're studying here in Ephesians. Everything is about baptism. Even though that's not what Paul's talking about here. Believe me, I believe in baptism, but I believe in baptism of believers. And those who believe have already had the inner cleansing. The baptism is reminding us that the old person is dead and that we're new in Christ. But here's what I believe is going on. This is, to this very day, for 2,000 years, baptism, that's it, that's the key. Why? Because man can control that. I am of the firm opinion that much of the mischief and falsehood and horrible things that happen in church happen because Christians want to guarantee that their descendants are going to be Christian too. They want to take it out of God's hands, put it into their own. God will save who he will save. I saw that in a song, special music. And people don't want to take the chance. They think that if we can control it, then we can decide who's in the church through controlling baptism. We'll baptize infants. There were times when they wouldn't let somebody be baptized till they proved they really wanted it. Some of the extreme sects in the early church would make people camp outside a gate for years to prove they really wanted it before they could be accepted and baptized. Then there was the idea that, well, if you were baptized and then sinned, you'd lost your salvation. So Constantine waited till his deathbed to be baptized, hoping he wouldn't sin after that. Wait until the last second. That's a nice theory unless you get hit by a train. Well, they didn't have trains back then, did they? A chariot. But the context is clear. Let me cite Dr. Clinton Arnold, whose work on this has been so helpful to me as far as the spirituality of Asia Minor, and particularly his writings about Colossians and Ephesians. Dr. Clinton Arnold cites Titus 3:5. He saved us through washing of rebirth, dia lutru polygenesios, which means washing of regeneration, by the Holy Spirit. So we're cleansed by the work, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. That's how he saves us. Now, citing Arnold, therefore, when Paul says that Christians are purified, quote, through the washing of water, unquote, he's not referring to a little form, literal form of ritual cleansing involving the use of water as under the old covenant. Rather, he's referring, says Arnold, to an inward form of cleansing that has been applied by the Holy Spirit and will continue to be applied through the process of sanctification. This cleansing is truly effective for the forgiveness of sins, unquote. And I agree wholeheartedly. You see, when God cleanses the heart, we're cleansed. When God puts us in the family of God, he's a father to us, and we're sons and daughters to him. Humans can get water, and they can make people pay the church to get the ordinances, or the sacraments, as they call it, and they can make grand pronouncements. Therefore, you're saved because I said you are because I sprinkled water on you, even though their heart is far from God. And therefore, we get off track. So in church history, water baptism took on an enhanced role. This led to many, many abuses, and still does. How many of you have been to a funeral of somebody who was born in a certain denominational church, and the person had no inclination throughout life to ever serve God, to ever show any fruits of the Spirit, to ever even care about being sanctified? And at the funeral, the preacher says, well, we know they were in heaven now because they were baptized. Has anybody ever heard that? I've heard it again and again. There, we did the work. We sprinkled the water. Now, that's it. If they serve the devil, that's not good, but they're still going to be saved. That's not what Paul's talking about. So let's get that right. Let's go to the overview of these purpose statements. There's three of them. We'll get to the other ones in a few weeks when I preach again. Three hina statements, purpose statements. Hina is a Greek word. In order that he might sanctify her, Ephesians 5:26, the verse we're studying, that he might present, again, another hina, he might present her to himself. So he loved her, he laid down his life for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might present her to himself. Jesus Christ is going to complete the work of sanctification, dear saints, in you, because he's doing it in order to present you as part of his bride to himself. God acts to bring honor and glory to his own name. I'll show you some of that. Third point that we'll cover, verse 27, in order that she might be holy and blameless. God's revealed and stated purpose is that his church would be holy and blameless. Now, I'm teaching you this right out of Ephesians, based on what's stated by the apostle. Now, 100 years ago, there was a holiness movement that had all kinds of other things that they came up with, and they made holiness a secondary thing. There were the ordinary Christians and the holy Christians. And what separated them was the second work of grace. You had to have an experience. It could be total surrender. It could be receiving the fullness of the Spirit. It could be finding some higher calling or going forward at an altar call or something was going to make you holy. But that's not always taught in the New Testament. Holiness isn't for some Christians. It's for all Christians. And it's grounded in the work of grace that began with Christ laying down his life for us in order that he may sanctify her, he may present her to himself, and that she might be holy and blameless. These things God will do. We need to believe God's promises. People used to get on a steamship and go to England because they thought somebody over there had the secret to holiness called Keswick holiness. But it was false. Why would God make a people holy? Turn with me, Ezekiel 20 and verse 9. Ezekiel 20 and verse 9. Why would God want a holy church? Quote, Ezekiel 20, verse 9. Quote, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it would not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. In whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Unquote. God told Israel, I acted to show my name to be holy. And I did it by defeating the Egyptian army, dividing the Red Sea, and bringing you out with a mighty hand and bringing you to myself. Not for your sake, but for my sake, that I may bring holiness and honor to my own name, says the Lord. So therefore, that gives us assurance. It isn't like those people that had to sleep at the gate of a monastery for years, hoping to prove they were sincere, so they could get let in, where they thought inside was some great holy man. It's God acting to bring honor and glory to his own name. Therefore, dear saints, we can be assured that God will complete the process because he's doing it for the sake of the glory of his own name. And we know that in Ephesians, from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in the berakah, or the blessing. Three times, he says what he does from his eternal counsel on is for the praise of his glory. Now, I might think I'm not sincere enough. I might think that I might fail. I might think that I'm not strong enough. Or I might think I just don't have what it takes to be a good Christian. Whatever it is, I might think. And that would defeat me. But what if I believe that God saved me and that his commitment to my holiness is for the sake of the honor of his own holy name, that his people wouldn't bring shame to his name? I believe God would keep that. I believe God can do that. I believe there's hope for me. Because God will act to bring honor to his own name. And by the way, dear saints, that's what the Lord's Prayer is about. People don't really understand the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. May your name be treated as holy. How is God's name going to be treated as holy? The same way it was under the old covenant. He brought out a people. He made them his, as Paul cited 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. And his mighty deeds demonstrated the holiness of his own name, who he is, what he did, why we need him, and what salvation looks like. Because it says, may your kingdom come. God will complete the work he began to bring glory and honor to his own name. And I believe, saints, that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the return of Christ. He forgives us, cleanses us, delivers us, and invests himself in us so that his kingdom would come and be manifested on the whole earth at the return of Christ and demonstrate the holiness of his name. Let's look at some applications. We know love and can love because of Christ's sacrificial love for us. And secondly, God cleanses believers according to his promises. Now let's just look at a couple scriptures. John 10, verses 11, 14, and 15. I want to bring assurance to each and every one of you. That assurance comes from the promises of God, knowing the purposes of God, and trusting in him. Looking at self isn't a very assuring thing. But believing God's promises is. John 10, 11, 14, 15, the sacrificial love of Christ. Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I'm going to skip the part about the hireling. Keep us on this part. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He said in John 10, verse 3, before this, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Hearing the voice doesn't mean following inner impressions. It means hearing the gospel and believing it. When we preach the gospel, some people are going to hear it. Some people, when they hear the gospel, are going to be like Lazarus in the grave. And life will come to the dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity as God and with God, who is part of the triune God of the Bible, created the entire universe. And according to John 1:1-18, the very Creator came into his own world. Came to his own, but they didn't receive him. But the ones who did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Jesus was born of a virgin. He's the promised Jewish Messiah who comes from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, who is the true king, the king eternal, who lived a sinless life, who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, who laid down his life, who shed his blood, who was raised on the third day, and who appeared to many witnesses and bodily ascended into heaven and promised to return again to bring judgment to those who hate him and reward to those who love him and know him. Today, perhaps you'll hear his voice through the gospel and come to life. What does he call you to do? To believe on the Lord Jesus, to be saved, to repent and believe the gospel. Today, come to Jesus Christ. One more verse. I'll read it. Excuse me. I'll read it, and it'll introduce us to the idea of the new covenant, and then we're going to have communion today. I want also for us to know this. These purposes are brought to pass because of the revealed purpose of God and the action of God himself. Now, I'm going to read Ezekiel 36:25-27:8. But on the slide, notice in red, all the I wills. Okay, just think about that as I read it. These are things God said he'll do. I will sprinkle on you pure water, and you will be clean from all of your uncleanness. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give a new heart to you, and a new spirit I will give into your inner parts. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give to you a heart of flesh, and I will give my spirit into your inner parts. This, beloved, given by a prophet of Israel under the old covenant, predicts the new covenant. The terminology is nearly the same as Jeremiah 31, which Jesus mentioned as the new covenant and others, his apostles. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he will forgive us and put our spirit within us. That's the new covenant promise. Today we can rest assured, as husbands are called to love wives and commanded to, we can rest assured that we'll be able to do so because God loved us and Jesus laid down his life for us and he brought us to himself. So it's very appropriate as we've covered these themes, that today is Communion Sunday. First, let me pray as we close the sermon. Thank you, dear Lord, for your glorious promises. May we believe what you've said, obey what you've said, and live by grace through your word being sanctified and cleansed. Lord, we do pray for your return, that you might bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.